Let's look at God's word. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. We're going to finish the chapter this morning. Colossians 2, verse 16. And I want you to keep your finger there or keep it open on your phone because we're going to read it bit by bit as we go through the sermon, not all at once. And I'd like to go ahead and pray as we turn to God's word. Lord in heaven, there are many things that would keep us this morning from understanding what it is you have to say to us in your word. This is an ancient book. We're not really an ancient people. There's much cultural distance from 2,000 years ago, and there's no amount of speech or preparation or focus that's going to bring truth to bear on our lives. But we know that your Spirit does that. We know that your Spirit has delighted to do that for millennia. And so that's what we would plead with you for now. Give us your Spirit in abundance. Land the truth in our hearts and in our heads and change us. Change us by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to show you a picture of Siegfried and Roy. There they are. You may recognize Siegfried and Roy. They're German-American illusionists, entertainers, been entertaining people all over the world for, almost five decades. And they were made most famous, of course, for their work with these giant white felines, white lions and white tigers. The one on the right there with the darker hair, that's Roy Horn. And for 35 years, he had entertained these massive animals, or with these massive animals, without major incident. Until, as you may remember, October 3rd, 2003, at a Las Vegas resort where they were known to perform. What happened that night, Roy ushered Montecore. Montecore was his 600-pound Bengal tiger. Out on stage to perform with him. They'd performed this routine hundreds and hundreds of times. No one is totally sure exactly what happened because it happened all so fast. But they tell us that the giant tiger saw a woman sitting in the front row with big hair. Ladies, I just want you to know, I know big hair is a thing. Tigers think it looks delicious. So, just word to the wise. Saw that woman with big hair and was distracted. So Roy makes a move to step in front of the massive predator. And the 600-pound Bengal tiger locks onto his arm. Roy takes the microphone he had in his hand and he's beating back the massive beast with his microphone in self-defense. But the tiger takes him to the ground and drags him backstage where he was finally released from the tiger, rushed to the hospital. He says that he died three times on the operating table, and he's left this day partially paralyzed from the attack of that 600-pound Bengal tiger. Why do I tell you this story? A question. Do you know how to defend yourself from a 600-pound Bengal tiger? That's what Paul's asking in this passage. Paul's asking, do you know, Christian, do you know self-defense? How would you defend yourself from terribly dangerous teaching? Teaching that if you embrace it will pull you away from the fullness you have in Christ already. Do you know self-defense? One-on-one, Paul wants to ask. Paul would tell us that it doesn't really matter if you've been doing this for 35 years, if you've had flawless encounters with false teaching. For 35 years, you've managed to resist danger. He wouldn't tell you that he would tell you that it doesn't matter how strong you think your faith is. He would tell you it also doesn't matter how weak you think your faith is. He wants you to know that we gotta learn self-defense. defense. Against what? Well, this is our outline this morning. Against legalism, against mysticism, and against asceticism. And I'll explain those terms as we go along. But against these things that would pull us away from the fullness that we already have in the Lord Jesus. Let's start with legalism. Legalism shows up in our first verse, verse 16. Look there, where Paul says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Let no one pass judgment on you." What is legalism? Define our terms. Legalism is the belief that God loves me because of my good behavior, because of my ability to keep the rules. That's what the Colossian church was being told by these false teachers. In particular, as you see in the passage, it was about diet and days. God is going to love you so much more if you'll have his diet plan, if you'll follow these special holy days. What exactly was the proposal? Well, in terms of the diet, we're not really sure. We have a few good guesses, we think. One, it could be the diet plan proposed to the Colossians church was the purity diet from the Old Testament. You know the purity diet? It says venison steak, good. Barbecue pork, bad. Okay? It could have been that they were coming to them with that sort of diet plan, although we have our doubts because you see Paul is mentioning specifically food and drink, and when you look at the Old Testament, you don't really see any universal prohibitions from drink, from wine in particular, except the excess of alcohol. A better guess, many theologians think, is what was going on in Romans 14 and 15. If you've read that passage recently, if you haven't, go check it out. Christians in that church were wondering, the Apostle Paul, we're living in a Gentile context. Should we abstain from meat and wine? I mean, should we abstain from all meat and all wine? Because, you know, it's a Gentile context. We can't really be sure that this stuff hasn't been contaminated, that it's not going to spiritually contaminate us. And you remember what Paul's answer is there? He says, well, it depends. There's not a hard and fast rule. It's Christian liberty. It's up to the individual Christian, as long as you're not making your brother or your sister stumble there. Paul is wanting to say the same thing to these Colossians. Paul, should we follow this diet plan that they're proposing? Should we avoid all meat and all wine? And Paul's saying, it's up to the individual Christian. But whatever you do, don't you let these false teachers make you feel guilty for drinking wine or for eating meat or for whatever it is they're prescribing against. Don't you let them stand in judgment over you. And the same is true for holy days. Holy days mentioned here would have been annual, like Passover or Festival of the Booths that you'll see in the book of Numbers. Or monthly, like the new moon celebration. A new moon needs a new month. Or even weekly special days, holy days, like the Sabbath. In the Old Testament, all of these days would have involved some sort of public offering or priestly sacrifice. The false teachers were saying to this young Colossian church, if you celebrate, if you recognize officially, if you set up a puente, say, for example, to observe these holy days, God's going to love you a lot more. You're going to be extra, extra spiritual. And the Apostle Paul says, no, nope, not true. Let me explain why. Here's one of the first things he would want you to know. Getting God to love you more by obeying the law was never the purpose of the law. was never the purpose of the law. This is a big misunderstanding in Christianity. Many of us think or grew up thinking, well, you know, Ten Commandments and stuff, God gave us the law. Hey, obey this law and I'm going to love you. That's not what happened. Look at the Ten Commandments. The intro, the preamble to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. You see what it says? I delivered you. I'm your God. You're my people. I love you. So obey me. You see what happens? The affection of God comes first, before the law. That's grace. That's grace. God loved them in abundance before they even had the law, before they even knew how to obey the law. That's grace. Grace is the opposite of legalism. Second reason Paul says that this legalism is bankrupt is because legalism has two ugly stepsisters. I've got a picture of one of the stepsisters right here. That's the church lady from Saturday Night Live. I'm not endorsing that program, okay? But I'll tell you about her. You know, that's kind of her look there. It's a look of judgment. She is judgmental. Dana Carvey, the guy, believe it or not, that's a guy, who plays the church lady, created the character, based the character on a woman in his church as a child growing up. He said that lady, the church lady, whose last name was Strict, at least the character, that lady would keep tallies of good Christian, bad Christian, based on church attendance. Good Christian? Ooh, you missed church. That's special. There's plenty of opportunity to miss church in hell, you know. That's what we're talking about. This is the ugly stepsister of legalism. It's the church lady, and nobody likes the church lady. What Paul wants to say is, church lady, sit down. Don't speak. Colossians, if she stands up over you in judgment because you're not following the rules exactly right, then you can plug your ears. You don't have to listen to the church lady. The second ugly stepsister of legalism is pride. Pride. That's what makes her so intolerable. Pride. Spiritually prideful people say, I always do the right thing. I never do the wrong thing. Why can't you people get your lives together and just be a little more like me? You know people like that, right? Jesus knew people like that. Jesus said some pretty hard things to people like that. Remember what he said in Matthew 23? Pharisees, teachers of the law, spiritually prideful. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. On the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Could you imagine hearing those words out of the mouth of the Lord of the universe? On the outside, you look great. On the inside is filth, hypocrisy, wickedness. Spiritual pride has no place. Paul says when people start to act spiritually prideful, Colossians, you can plug your ears. You don't need to feel guilty because you're not as good as they are. This is why legalism pounces at the jugular of Christians, of the true church, because it makes people feel good when on the outside, when on the inside they're black and they're dark. It makes people set themselves apart from other sinners. Other people who don't have their lives together. It's fake. It's deadly. And it's empty. This is what Paul goes on to say. Actually, legalism makes you look like the boyfriend who falls in love with his girlfriend's shadow when his girlfriend, as pretty as she is standing right there in front of him. He won't even look at her. He's too enraptured by her two-dimensional shadow staring there at it. Look at her. Mom, Dad, I want you to meet my girlfriend. Look, isn't she beautiful? Doesn't she have a nice shadow? Look at what Paul says in verse 17. These rules, okay? These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. What's he saying? He's not saying that the rules are bad, okay? He's not saying that the rules are bad. He's just saying they won't get you to God. To get to God, you need to trace the shadow to the substance. You need to trace the shadow to Jesus, to whom all the laws of the Old Testament were meant to point, the one who fulfilled all the ceremonial laws on our behalf and gave them to us. That's where you need to go. The one who always did the right thing and never did the wrong thing and gave us credit as if it was us all along, always doing the right thing, never doing the wrong thing. The substance, Paul's saying, is better than the shadow. The lawkeeper is better than the legalist, is better than the church lady. Legalism. Legalism isn't the only 600-pound lion that threatens us. We've also got to defend ourselves against mysticism. Look at verses 18 and 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. What is mysticism? What is mysticism? Here's the definition I'll give you. I can get close to God by becoming more spiritually sensitive. I can get close to God by becoming more spiritually sensitive. Now, is getting close to God a bad thing? No. Is becoming more spiritually sensitive a bad thing? No. But the way the Colossians were imposing this, or had this imposed upon them by the false teachers, was a terribly dangerous thing. First, you see there, they were insisting on the worship of angels. If you want to get close to God, you want God on your side, then you need to worship angels. You and I think, well, what a bunch of weirdos. We're 21st century people. We don't deal with stuff like that. Angels. Simple people. Would you believe it if I told you that that 600-pound tiger wasn't so far away from us? I want you to think about how angels are portrayed in popular culture. Within the church, outside of the church, think about it. Angels are these, you know, cute little floaty guys, and they pull back and they'll shoot arrows at little lovebirds to give them this romantic love that we think will fix everything about us. Angels will show up and keep George Bailey from taking his own life. Angels will help the California Angels win the pennant. I mean, how crazy is that? Sometimes when somebody does something real sweet or something's real cute, you might say, "You're my little angel." They fill our paintings as little, cute, harmless, naked, flying babies, which, you know, that's, yeah, put a diaper on them is what I would say. Why? What's up with that infatuation of angels, that portrayal of angels? There's something underneath it that I actually think is dangerous. This isn't just how we make money in pop culture, right? 1996, there was a film called Michael. It starred John Travolta. He was the angel Michael, because when I think of what an angel is, I look at John Travolta. And apparently it worked. It made some money, but the director of that film tried to explain our fascination today in the 20th and 21st century with angels, and this is what she said. What people can't stand is everyone wants to believe God notices you, that he notices the details, but the horrible truth is that he probably doesn't notice. He's got more important things to do. But angels do notice. You know, they make the tow truck come when you have a flat tire. And she goes on to describe what else angels do for us. And you start to think, well, maybe she's got something. There is only one God, but how many angels are there? I mean, we'll even go so far as to believe that each one of us has our own personal guardian angel. That angel fills a void that's actually in our hearts. The void of that God has left, the distance we feel between us and God. Oh, and it helps that the angel is powerful, non-threatening, attentive to us personally, specifically us, always at our service. That's not so different than what the Colossians were believing in those days. That's a pretty ancient thought. Actually, archaeologists found a piece of paper. It had a prayer written on it. The prayer was prayed to angels. This was the prayer. Protect me. Preserve me. Hear me. Give me. Come to me. Serve me. Fulfill me. Perform for me. And as I read the scriptures, what I understand about angels is that they would answer that prayer this way. I can't do that stuff. You're asking me to do what only Jesus can do for you. Why is that? It's because angels in the scriptures are messengers from God. When God has something to say to people that isn't obvious or already stated in Scripture, he'll send his messenger, his angelic beings, to say it loud and clear, like, hey, here's Jesus, the newborn king, the Savior of the world. Pay attention to him. The angel, its function is to be one big arrow pointing to God and his faithfulness, his action, saving his people. There's this great scene in Revelation 22 where John the apostle has experienced all these visions and seen all this stuff. And he's there with an angel and he bows down to the angel. Because I think when we get to heaven, you and I are going to look at each other and say, those things are pretty stinking awesome. Those things are pretty cool. But he bows down and he worships the angel. And the angel snaps at him, don't do that, don't do that. I'm just like you. I'm a worshiper, just like you. There's only one thing to worship up here, and it's the Lamb on the throne. He's actually the one that longs to hear that prayer. Protect me, preserve me, hear me, give me, come to me, serve me, fulfill me, perform for me. Jesus hears that prayer and says, yes. Yes, at your service. Yes, it's my pleasure. Yes, that's what I want to do. Yes, that's what I have done. Yes, that's what I am doing and what I will do for you. That's what it means in verse 19, to be connected to the head, to hold fast to the head. Everything that the Christian needs comes from Jesus. Angels didn't come and die for your sins. But the Father sent the Son on the rescue mission. The Son died personally for your sins. The Father, the Son, they sent the Holy Spirit to come and to teach you and to convict you and to fill your heart and to live for you personally. If that's not personal care, then I don't know what is. That's what we long for. That's what we have in Jesus. These false teachers were also using mystical visions, using them as power plays to influence these young Colossian Christians. The text says that they go on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Today I see this 600-pound tiger in two ways. First is this way. It hasn't happened to me in a few weeks, but sometimes I meet Christians, and they want to tell me, they want to impress me, and they want to tell me that, you know, I'm a Christian that you should know about. I'm a Christian that other Christians follow. And I'm curious. I'll go look them up usually on the internet. And usually when I get to their website, I find something that says this: Christian, pastor, apostle, so-and-so, met Jesus personally in a vision in the fall of 1982. And Jesus told him to become a great, powerful pastor, to start a lucrative international ministry, and to bring about revival. Donate now. The other version of this 600-pound tiger is when I hear people who really love Jesus, really want to live for Jesus, have repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus, tell me things like, Pastor, I don't know if I'm really a Christian. And my heart just melts. Why? Why do you think that? And then they tell me about what they've been taught in the church. Well, I can't speak in tongues. I don't know how to shoot those Holy Spirit energy bombs out of my hands, you know, that knock people over. I've never heard the audible voice of God speaking to me. Maybe I'm not a Christian. And I'll usually lean in and say something, well, maybe I'm not either, because I haven't experienced those things either. Both of those 600-pound tigers sound very spiritual. Personally meeting Jesus, having Holy Spirit powers sound very spiritual. But they're not very biblical. Now, here's what I'm saying, okay? Am I saying that you can't speak in tongues? I'm not saying that. Got it? Am I saying that you can't hear the voice of God audibly? I'm not saying that. Am I saying that you won't meet Jesus in a vision? I'm not saying that either. I've lived too long and seen too many wild and beautiful things to believe that. But what I am saying is unbiblical about all of this mysticism is that these Colossian false teachers were using them as a power play to say, follow me. Why should I follow you? Because I've had this mystical experience and I am the true spiritual one among us. Or they're using it as a spiritual measuring stick. I'm saying that is wicked. That is wicked. That is puffed up, as Paul would say. That is divisive and an unhealthy use of these gifts of the Holy Spirit. All you need to measure up, Christian, is Jesus. All you need is Jesus. Anything else, addition by some mystical experience, is subtraction. It's disconnection from the head. All you need is Jesus. The last 600-pound tiger is asceticism. Most of us don't use that word very often, so let me define it. What is asceticism? Asceticism is denying yourself pleasure. Denying yourself pleasure. You know, that in and of itself isn't bad. Like these other things, it isn't bad. I mean, Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, right? It's not wrong to deny yourself pleasure. It's not wrong to forfeit sleep, to take care of your sick kids. It's not wrong for you to forfeit a fatter 401k to give money to mission. It's not, It's not wrong to give up your time to go and help an elderly neighbor. That's all fine and good and healthy self-denial, but what they were doing and proposing in the Colossian church is deny yourself pleasure. Why? To get God to love you more and to set you apart from other less spiritual Christians. And that, my friends, is a dangerous 600-pound tiger. Listen to what Paul has to say starting in verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. These look really good and really spiritual, but they are no bueno. I've been thinking about Sister Jean, and some of you know who that is. She's one of my heroes. I was thinking about other Catholic heroes, and St. Francis of Assisi is one and did many, many beautiful things and has many beautiful stories told about him. The story I'm going to tell you is not one of those beautiful stories. You may know St. Francis grew up a bit of a spoiled brat, son of a merchant, wealthy, spent money, quick as he got it, no big deal, then had conviction, I believe conviction by the Holy Spirit to give all that up in its emptiness and to follow Jesus and to live a life of poverty. Well, as he did that and as he grew a following around him, he had a rule of brothers that began to develop, an order of brothers, rather. And they had this rule in their order, and I'm reading here. Let none of the brothers, wherever he may be or go, carry, receive, or have received in any way coins or money, whether for clothing, books, or payment for work. What was the rule? Don't touch money. Don't touch money. He goes on. If by chance, God forbid, that it happens that some brother is collecting or holding coins or money, let all the brothers consider him a deceptive brother, an apostate, a thief, a robber. And so one day, a man comes to the place where St. Francis and these brothers are living, and he leaves an offering near the cross. And one of the brothers is cleaning up and tidying things up, and he just instinctively reaches down and picks up the coins and puts them on the windowsill. And then later he realizes, oh no, I broke the rule. And he realizes that Francis realizes that he broke the rule, and so he runs horrified to Francis and implores him, forgive me, in fact, whip me for penance, make me pay. After rebuking the brother, the story goes, Francis told him to go to the windowsill, pick up the coins with his mouth, carry them outside, then with the coin still in his mouth, deposit it into the manure heap. And the brother did it, gladly. Hear me say clearly, there's nothing wrong with fighting the love of money. Some of us, honestly, should probably do something like that with our money so that its emptiness is exposed to us. However, considering someone a thief, an apostate, a lapsed Christian, because they touched money, says way more than the Bible says. That's an example of unhealthy asceticism. Besides, you saw what the Apostle Paul says at the last verse. Extreme asceticism, extreme self-denial is of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In other words, you could go and do that kind of thing all you want, and you may still primarily worship money. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. I much prefer the teaching of John Stott on asceticism. The late John Stott says that asceticism, this is how he defines it, is a rejection of the good gifts from the good Creator. The opposite of asceticism, according to Stott, is materialism. Not just possessing material things, but becoming preoccupied with them. And Stott says something so refreshing. He says the Bible is actually much more balanced. The Bible is much more balanced because in between asceticism and materialism is simplicity, contentment, and generosity. And he says these three virtues should mark all Christians. Simplicity, contentment, generosity. You know what this means? This means I can be simple without being a Franciscan. That I can be content without being materialistic. And I can be generous because of what I've received in Jesus. I've received the life of Christ when I did not deserve it, and I received it generously. Eternal generosity from God. I can be simple. I can be content. I can be generous. What is my self-defense against the 600-pound tiger of asceticism? It's the death of Christ. You saw what Paul said there. With Christ, we die to the elemental spirits of the world. We die to the extremes. We die to the extremes of self-denial and the extremes of having to prove ourselves to everybody else through materialism. We died to that stuff. And we can strive for simplicity, contentment, and generosity. We've been talking about self-defense against the 600-pound tigers of legalism and mysticism and asceticism. And the answer, the self-defense move, if you will, if we're in our self-defense 101, is always Jesus. It's always Jesus saying, Jesus is enough, Jesus is enough. There's one more 600-pound tiger that we haven't talked about yet, and it's at the root of all of this. It's at the root of all of this, and it's me, and it's you. That we are our own worst enemy. I mean, think about the whole problem here. I can take good rules. I can take good spiritual practices even. I can take good forms of self-denial and I can make them ultimate. I can make them a measuring stick of how close I think I am to God or how close I think God is to me. That is dangerous. I am my own worst enemy. You are your own worst enemy. So what will defend me against myself? The answer is also Jesus. The answer is also Jesus. Because every time we come to Jesus with our measuring sticks of legalism, of mysticism, of asceticism, self-denial, Jesus takes those lovingly. He takes those lovingly, and he snaps them across his knee. And he refashions them to give us a different sort of measuring stick, a measuring stick that is in the shape of the cross. That's all you need, the cross. That's all you need. Don't you know that in the cross you were proven? In the cross, you measured up because I measured up to the Father's demands. In the cross, God will never love us more or less than he already loves us in his Son, Jesus. That's the best defense. That's what we're turning our attention now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for being enough for us. Thank you for lovingly breaking down through the words of Paul the ways that we try to measure up and showing us that the cross is all that we need. Oh, we need your power. We need your wisdom. We need your discipline to be able to believe that and go about our lives as if that's true. We'll take whatever it is and we'll try to use it to define us and to measure up. Don't let us do that. So give us your Spirit in abundance, we pray. In your name, amen.